good morning and welcome. This morning will be, we're closing in on the end here. The end is in sight, believe it or not. Today we're in lesson 47, Augustine of Hippo, part 2 of 3. And by the way, you can say Augustine or Augustine. I've heard it both ways. There's no right way. Let me go ahead and open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our ability yet again to gather and to look back at what you have done, particularly in the life of perhaps the most influential theologian in the history of the church. I pray that we would benefit from seeing today both positive and negative occurrences in his life. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we saw last week in part one, Augustine of Hippo, definitely one of the most influential theologians ever in the history of the Christian church, although ironically, the Eastern church doesn't really care about him too much. So he was born in Tagaste in 354 to a Christian mother and a pagan father, and there's a little map there. Tagaste is actually the bottommost dot that's behind the other one. You can see Tagaste, Hippo Regius, and Carthage are all pretty close there in North Africa. And then I've got Rome and Milan listed as well. So from Tagaste, age 17, he goes east over to Carthage on the coast for schooling. After that, he ends up trying to go to Rome, which he does, but it's not very successful. And after about a year or two in Rome, he ends up going up to Milan. And we looked at all of that last week. In Milan, he was attending church under the preaching of Ambrose of Milan. But really, he was there to study his oratorical and rhetorical skills. He wasn't there out of theological interest. Nevertheless, for the first time in his life, Augustine saw an intellectual Christian. Probably in North Africa, what he had seen was a religion that was for women and slaves. Michael Haken says that when he was in Tagaste, he probably never met anyone that was close to his intellectual equal, because Augustine truly was a genius. And so, being kind of a common Roman male of the time, he looked down upon women and he looked down upon slaves, and that was predominantly who was part of the Christian religion. So early in his life, he was very disdainful of it. Ironically, him being so smart and looking down upon Christianity, he ends up in Manichaeism, which is absolutely stupid. You know, y'all need to go listen to the Michael Haken lectures, if only on Augustine. But, you know, he says there are some theological perspectives out there that we don't agree with, but we can at least respect them that they're not stupid. Manichaeism is stupid.
Is that where you have to eat the melons?
The melons and the cucumbers. Yep, that's exactly right. Well, and apparently, so Augustine was concerned with the issue of theodicy, the justification of God in the face of the existence of evil. Sometimes it's shortened as the problem of evil. And he was asking some of the Manichaean instructors, what does Manichaeism say about this? And they're like, well, we can't really answer your questions, but there's this guy Faustus. He's one of our great leaders, and when he comes to town, he'll be able to answer all of your questions. And so Augustine waits, and Faustus finally shows up, and apparently the guy's like an imbecile, like maybe clinically retarded, almost can't string two sentences together. And Augustine realizes he's been had, you know, and so he gets very disillusioned. So that's a little bit of the background, because he really is brilliant. But if you won't believe the truth, you'll believe anything. Under Ambrose, he sees Christianity as intellectually viable for the first time. And then last week, we looked at his conversion narrative when he is finally convicted by reading Romans and surrenders to Christ. Augustine and his son Adeodatus were baptized at Easter in 387 in Milan by Ambrose. The dates around this are somewhat murky to me because I get conflicting information, and I really didn't have time to go into all of it. Adeodatus and his father, so So Adeodatus is his son with the mistress. He and Augustine were baptized together, Easter 387. Adeodatus also died in 386.
Right.
And so when I tried to kind of poke around at that, from everything I can tell, Monica saw her son baptized, and Adeodatus was baptized with his father. Soon after that, Augustine decides to go back to his hometown in North Africa. As they're on the way, they're in the port city of Ostia in Italy. And I'm not sure how close together, but it seems like first Adeodatus dies there, and a few months later, his mom dies there as well. So Augustine ends up going back to North Africa and leaving his mother and son buried in Italy. But once he gets back to North Africa, he begins living a monastic life. He and a group of friends rent a house and kind of start what you might call a Christian think tank. Going to be kind of monastic scholar, academic type of figures. If you know the story of John Calvin, this is actually rather similar because a few years later, he goes to visit in Hippo Regius. And he actually says, I felt safe because they already had a bishop. And if you read that, you might say, what in the world does that mean? Well, Ambrose of Milan, who baptized Augustine, the bishop in Milan dies, and this is a couple decades before. The bishop in Milan dies, and they're meeting as a church to vote on who's going to be the next bishop. And they can't really come to a consensus, and suddenly a little child's voice cries out, Ambrose for bishop. And Ambrose was like a government official. He wasn't even, I mean, he was a believer, but he wasn't even baptized yet. And they go, well, we can fix that. They baptize him like the next day, and a week later they install him forcibly as the bishop in Milan. Now, it turns out Ambrose was a true blessing to the church, but Augustine knew about that, and it wasn't the only time that happened in the church. But he said, you know, Hippo Regius, they've already got this guy, he's the bishop, so I feel safe. Well, at the end of the service, the bishop stands up and says, friends, we have Augustinus here with us. I think we should go ahead and ordain him as a priest. And they forcibly ordain Augustine as a priest. Now, there is an interesting story where something like this had happened in a nearby area. And as soon as they take their hands off the guy, he literally runs away and they never see him again. Augustine, on the other hand, he feels God's hand in the calling. He's very humble, just breaks down weeping. And when it's done, he actually requests, he says, okay, let me go away for a year and study and prepare. And they said, okay, and he does it. He prepares for a year, and then he comes back, and he serves as presbyter, which at this point is becoming the office of priest in the church in Hippo Regius. 3 years later, in 395, the bishop dies, and Augustine is selected as his successor, and he will be the bishop of Hippo Regius for 35 years until his death. Now, Augustine usually is known for his response to two controversies that occurred in his lifetime. It is loud today, y'all. So the two controversies that he's most well known for are the controversies of Donatism and Pelagianism. Now, I'm drawing for the Augustine stuff. I'm drawing heavily from Michael Haken. He does a really good job. He's got four lessons on him, so it's pretty in-depth. And he says that presenting Augustine in only in the light of his controversies really misses the main thrust of what Augustine's life was about. Yeah, Augustine was involved in these controversies, but he was also involved in other controversies. He wrote against the Manichaeans. He was involved in the semi-Pelagian controversy after the Pelagian controversy. He engaged folks like Jerome on the subject of the canon, where, by the way, Augustine was wrong. He was wrong. And not only that, but he was a very prolific author, writing some 230 books during his lifetime. Now, book there, so the City of God is 20 books. So we would call it a book, but 20 of the 230 are the books of the City of God. So it's still a lot. In fact, there was a common phrase in the Middle Ages that says, anyone who says they've read all of Augustine is lying. So he was a prolific author, but it's not like 230,000 page books. Yet the heart of Augustine seems to be a pastor's heart. Yet he wrote books, but he did so in little snatches of time between his weekly duties. He preached multiple times a week. He was a pastor, and that seems to be the rhythm of his life that kind of gets lost when you look at him as this towering theological figure in this book and that controversy. He ministered to his people. He wasn't just a celebrity theologian. He was a celebrity theologian. By the end of his life, he was well known throughout the Roman world. He was invited to come speak. Like, they had conferences back then, and he would go to it, and he was well known, but he also had a pastor's heart and ministered to his people. Now, all of that said, we still got to cover the major controversies, okay? Because while he was a pastor, his impact on us today primarily comes out of his writings and his role in these controversies. So the first one is the issue of Donatism. So we've discussed before, in the middle of the 3rd century, Cyprian, who was Bishop of Carthage, Bonnie, stop playing with the baby. In the middle of the 3rd century, there was the issue of what to do with the lapsed. This, with Cyprian, was called the Novationist or Novatianist controversy, and it dealt with Novatius, who had lapsed, and whether or not there were legitimate ordinations. A similar controversy, and we've seen how to deal with the lapsed following persecution was a major thread, recurring issue in the early church. Well, we also covered the fact that in 311, in the church in Carthage, a similar controversy began. The Diocletian persecution from 303 to 311, there was this guy that supposedly had been a traditor, which meant he handed over the scriptures, that he was involved in an ordination. So people said, well, he's no longer eligible to be a bishop. And there's good reason to believe he was falsely accused, but that's unclear. But he's not a valid bishop, therefore he can't ordain, so this guy's not a valid bishop, so we're going to put our guy in. And anyway, it's a big stink, and it only gets bigger. In 315, Donatus the Great takes over from the rival bishop, and really he leads for 40 years a growing schism in the church known as the Donatus movement because of Donatus, their leader. Interestingly, this one actually persists beyond his death. Most of the time, these spurious sects kind of flare up and die out when their leader dies. This one did not. So Augustine ends up having to address this late in the 4th century. So this has been a problem for like 80, 90 years at this point. And it got to the point where you actually had a lot of rival churches set up in cities across North Africa. So you would have the Catholic Church, and then you'd have the Donatist Church. And the Donatist churches were built all in white because they were the pure church. And interestingly, sometimes the Donatists would actually become violent in fighting for their position. So like I said, by the time Augustine addresses this in the late 4th century, this is a significant force and presence in the church and a distinct challenge against the unity of the church. Initially, Augustine tries to address this as a theological issue and tries to use theological persuasion to resolve it. That doesn't really work, and eventually Augustine will be supportive of governmental measures to come in and fix this problem. Now, if you remember, in 381, Theodosius I actually made Rome a Christian nation. With Constantine in 325, Christianity became accepted. Before 313, Christianity was illegal. After 313, Christianity, Edict of Milan made Christianity legal. It did not make Rome Christian. Now, you could argue that after that point, you have a lot of, at least de facto, Christendom. But it's 381, under Theodosius I, when it actually becomes a Christian nation. So we're after that, and Augustine is now dealing with this in the context of a Roman Empire that is officially a Christian state. Keep that in mind, because while what he does ends up having a hugely negative impact 1,000 years later, we need to give him grace that he didn't see what would eventually happen based on his position. So he ends up arguing that the Roman government has a divine mandate to maintain the unity of the church, and he would urge anti-Donatist laws and actions that resulted in property confiscation, fines, and exile of the leaders. And there is an argument to be made that what Augustine does around 400 eventually will be used as a basis for the Inquisition over 1,000 years later. Of course, Augustine had no way to foresee the rise of Roman Catholicism and Christendom in Europe. And I mean, there's a lot more to it, so it's not just all attributable to him, but he was distinctly involved in arguing for the control of the church by the state, which plays into how we formed our nation and the separation of church and state, which, by the way, does not say that the church can't mess with the state. It says the state can't mess with the church. The separation of church and state in the Constitution has no desire to remove the church from the public square. The desire is to remove the public square from the church. It's a free church. It's not an unchurched state. Okay. So, my question is, how do we think about this today? Because on the one hand, the Donatists definitely were wrong at times because they got violent. I mean, they were kind of thuggish at times. At the same time, we would reject the sacramental view that the Donatists held, as well as Augustine's. The Donatists believed in the ex opera operantis, which is that you have to have pure bishops for the sacraments to work. And Augustine says, no, the sacraments work on their own, regardless of the moral standing of the bishop. It's like, well, yep. I mean, they're both looking at it wrong, and we've talked about that before. There is an argument to be made, I think, that the Donatists were correct in their desire for a pure church. What does that mean is probably an interesting discussion, but we as Southern Baptists do believe that the local church, to the best of our ability, should its membership roles should be made up of those who have a credible profession of faith. We hold to a pure church model. Now, we would admit that we aren't perfect at that, and there are going to be times when there are members of the church who are not in fact believers, and that's why we have the passages on church discipline to inform us of how to handle that. But the goal is that the visible church, as much as we can know, reflects the invisible church, in that it is a body of saved believers. That's very different from the Presbyterian model. That's very different from the Roman model. So just so we know that, so that we actually would have at least some things in common with the Donatists. And so it's an interesting thing to me. Back then, having two churches in one city was scandalous. That church is, where we go to church is close to my house, and I bet I still pass another church on the way there, right? I mean, how many churches do we have here? And it's not just that we have 500 smaller churches that all really belong to the same one. I mean, we've got dozens of denominations just in our city. So just an interesting thought experiment, I think. Okay, the last one today we're going to cover is Pelagianism. That was another of the major issues Augustine addressed during his time. Pelagius was a British monk who visited Rome and was very disillusioned with what he saw there, because Rome was the eternal city. Rome is, at this time, the bishopric in Rome is growing in power. It is not yet a papacy. I would argue that it really becomes, it takes some significant steps towards that in like the 450s. And then by 600, I think you can say for sure that it truly is a papacy as we know it. But at this time, it's not that. But it is, it's Rome. I mean, it is Rome, right? I mean, it had been around for forever. And next week, we'll actually look at the fall of Rome, initially in 410 and then finally in 476, sort of. This was a special city. Well, he visits there, and it's not all that special spiritually. There's moral decadence and decay, and the church is corrupt there. And so as a response to that, he wants to emphasize the importance of personal responsibility and fighting against sin. In doing so, unfortunately, he ends up veering into error, and then eventually into full heresy, because he argues a few things. One, he argues that all people are born innocent like Adam and Eve. So Augustine will oppose this with the doctrine of original sin, because Paul tells us that original sin exists in Romans chapter 5. Two, he says that all people are capable of choosing evil and good for themselves, which, of course, is contrary to what Paul tells us in, say, Romans chapter 8. Pelagius even ends up teaching that salvation could be sought without God's grace, but instead that you can try hard enough and you can earn salvation with God by good enough behavior. Right, I know, Bonnie, that's like crazy, isn't it? Okay, so while we would have sympathy with Pelagius that what he was reacting against was bad, and his initial knee-jerk response of saying, no, we as Christians should live holy lives, that's good. Like, that's an okay response. The fatal flaw in his theology is the coupling of our works to salvation, being the basis of salvation instead of seeing good works as the natural outworking of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who he regenerates. It was therefore necessary for Augustine to oppose this deadly teaching, which he did. Pelagianism was condemned in his life at the Council of Carthage in 418, and again soon after his death. Augustine dies in 430, Council of Ephesus is the next year in 431, and it condemns Pelagianism again. Not long after Pelagianism gets refuted, you've got a group who decide, you know what, there's probably some middle ground here. As there always is. If you remember Council of Nicaea, you've got the homoousius, Jesus is the same nature as the Father. You've got the heterousius, the Arians. And then you've got the third group that's like, well, let's compromise. And he's kind of like the Father. Well, here, semi-Pelagian, this position posits that God's grace is necessary for salvation. Now, Pelagius had significantly denied that God's grace was even necessary. Semi-Pelagianism says it's necessary, but we have to work with God to achieve salvation. This type of soteriology is frequently known as synergism, which is a Greek compound word. Sin, or sun, means with. And ergism, or ergon, is the Greek word working, so it's working together. Now, importantly, a lot of people will say, well, we are called to work with God. It's like, yes, we are called to work with God in sanctification, not in justification. Semi-Pelagianism and synergism are looking at the act of justification, salvation itself. The initial act is, they say, we have to cooperate with God's grace to receive salvation. Now, this stands in opposition to Augustine's monergism, mana. You should know mono is one, so single worker. So in salvation, in justification, there is a single worker, and it is God. We do not work with God in justification. Semi-Pelagianism is the model of soteriology taught by Rome today. And, unfortunately, many Protestant versions of soteriology would also have a lot in common with semi-Pelagianism. So, here's a good illustration I've heard. I think I heard it from James White, maybe R.C. Sproul. It might go back to John Gerstner. I couldn't find who did it originally to attribute it, but it's not mine. Augustinianism says every man is dead at the bottom of a pit. Every man is dead at the bottom of a pit and requires God to breathe life into them and bring them up out of the pit, which represents salvation. Semi-Pelagianism would say that every man is at the bottom of a pit, and let's say his leg is broken, he can't climb out on his own. So he requires God to put a ladder down so that he can climb out, but God gives the ladder to everybody, and then the determining factor of whether they stay in the pit or get out is whether they climb the ladder. And I think this is why it's a fair accusation. Synergists hate this, but James White says it doesn't matter if it's 0.1% or 20% or whatever it is. If the deciding factor in salvation is the choice of man, that puts man in control of salvation. So if God makes salvation available to everybody and it's only dependent on their choice, then God is not actually saving his people. God is making salvation available, and then it's up to us. Scary. Yes. So, in Pelagianism, something that really doesn't exist, I can't think of anybody today that's even remotely close to orthodoxy that would hold to Pelagianism. I mean, it's a bad heresy. In Pelagianism, the pit may or may not be there, but if it's there, you don't need a ladder, right? You can get good without the ladder being God's grace. You can just get good on your own. If you're in a pit, no problem. You can climb your own way out. So those are kind of the three distinctions. We hold to Augustinianism, which frequently today is called Calvinism. We believe that God is the worker when it comes to our salvation, that God regenerates, that God is the one who gives life. We do believe in synergism when it comes to sanctification, i.e. we work with the Holy Spirit to be mortifying sin in our lives. We do not believe that we have any part whatsoever in the new life that comes in salvation. Jesus saves his people. God elected them. Jesus died for them. The Holy Spirit regenerates them. Humans are not involved in that part of the equation whatsoever. All righty. Let me go ahead and close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Augustine, his life, and his works. Thank you that so much of what he has written has been preserved so that we can benefit from his godly wisdom. I pray that we would look at his life and see the successes that he had and appreciate that and really learn from him. And at times when he made mistakes that perhaps he wasn't even aware of at the time, I pray that we would have grace and just skip over that and take the good parts that he left for us. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.